Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Amen. I would say you could clap louder than that, but there's really not a need to. It's fine. Okay. So we are in John chapter 4. For those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we've been just slowly but surely going through the Gospel of John. And Pastor Brandon, a couple of weeks ago, had started the story of the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. Okay, how many of you guys were here a couple of weeks ago when we started that? Yeah? Most of you? Great. So, you know that in the first part of the chapter, we see that Jesus is ministering to large groups of people. There we go. And his disciples are baptizing those who are coming to be baptized. And then it says that he had need to go through Samaria from Galilee to Judea, I believe. I don't have that scripture on here, but that's okay. All right. I want you to notice that the Gospel of John records several one-on-one encounters between Jesus and individuals, okay? The other Gospels focus largely on Jesus' ministry to large groups of people, but the Gospel of John points out at least 8 encounters that Jesus has with one person. And this is really important because the nature of Jesus and the heart of heaven is not just for the large crowd. It's for the individuals. It's for the one-on-one. You see, you don't have to have a large group of people for Jesus to care that you're here. He cares that you are here, just you. And when you're at home and you're reading the word and you're praying, Jesus is listening. Jesus is there. He is present because he cares about you as a person, as an individual. And it's not just that you're a number in the body of Christ or a cog in the machine. It's that you matter as a person. And so the story of the woman at the well is important because this is an encounter that Jesus has with one person. And this one person mattered enough for Jesus to go out of his way and into a part of the country that Jewish men did not go, right? So as we dive in here and jump back into the story, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus, his message was for everybody. It wasn't just for the large groups, and it certainly wasn't just for the rich or the popular or the religious. It was for everybody. Amen? So we're going to start here at verse 15. As we do, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that your presence has been in this place, that you are here, and that we get this opportunity to study your word. God, I pray that you would stand here behind this pulpit today, that you would speak through my mouth. Lord, that you would give the words that you would have this people to hear in this place. And Lord, I just pray that you would minister to hearts and be with us today as we stand in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus was traveling through Samaria. Now, usually Jewish people would go around Samaria. So before the Babylonian captivity, Israel was one nation. Okay? You can kind of picture it as like a squarish type blob, but it had a northern part and it had a southern part. And after King David and his son Solomon, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms, the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. Both of them were ruled by separate kings, and they were considered to be two separate nations of the same people. And so it was split north and south. The North Kingdom was much bigger, the South Kingdom much smaller, but the descendants of David ruled in the South Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was taken over by the Babylonian captivity a lot sooner than the South Kingdom because they were wicked. And the Lord would use captivity to punish his people when they had strayed far from him. And so what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, we're getting there. Don't worry. So the North Kingdom was captured by the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians were overthrown by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians captured the South Kingdom. This is where we get stories like Daniel. Okay, the book of Daniel takes place in the Babylonian captivity. After Babylon, then we get Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Esther happens with a group of Jewish people who had stayed in Babylon after Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem. And so these are what we call diaspora stories, or the scattering. Okay, this is when the Israelites were scattered by the Babylonian Empire. So then after Ezra and Nehemiah and all of them come back and rebuild Jerusalem, the first group of priests that come back to the temple intermingle with the people who had settled in the land while they were away. And these people were then called Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. And so by the Jews, they were considered to be cast out, all right? They were not considered to be a part of the Jewish nation because they were not pure-blooded Jews. They were intermingled with the communities that had moved into the area. And so God had said, you cannot intermingle with the others because that will hinder your ability to worship me purely, all right? And so the Samaritans had chosen, instead of divorcing their foreign spouses and going back to the temple and worshiping God in spirit and in truth as they had been told, they decided to establish a new temple in Samaria, in the north. And so it was kind of this weird little group right in the middle of the nation of Israel. After the Roman Empire had taken everything over and Israel was once again being reestablished, the nation of Israel would extend beyond the borders of Samaria, but Samaritans were not considered Jewish, and this is why. And so, Jesus, instead of going around Samaria, he goes through it. Even though he's a Jew, and culturally he would have been restricted from interacting with these people, the Samaritans, Jesus did not go the long way. He went straight to Samaria. Why is that? Well, first of all, and the simple answer is because the Lord told him to. The Father in heaven told him to. And he did what the Father said. But the more complicated reason is because there was a woman who was going to be at a well. And the Holy Spirit knew, the Heavenly Father knew, Jesus knew that this woman needed him. And so he goes to find the woman at the well. He encounters her trying to draw water from Jacob's well outside of town in the middle of the day by herself. This would have been, as Pastor Brandon said, extremely dangerous for her to be there alone, and also very odd behavior, because a woman would not go to the well in the middle of the day when it's hot, because carrying water is a heavy job, right? Can you picture carrying two big buckets of water in the middle of the day? It gets hot over there, y'all. Okay? If you don't believe me, go outside when it's 95, get you two big buckets, and try to carry them about 5 miles and see how you feel. It's not a fun job. So instead of going in the morning when it was cool, when the other women of the town would go in large groups for safety, she goes by herself in the middle of the day. This shows us that she was cast out of the outcasts. So the Samaritans were cast out of the Jews, and this woman was a Samaritan who was cast out from the Samaritans. So he starts this conversation with her. And Pastor Brandon ended at verse 15, where it says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw the water. He's been talking to her about living water, water that would make her never thirst again. And she, of course, takes this to be literal. Okay? She thinks he's talking about real water. Like, hey, go drink this water and you're never going to be thirsty again. And you'll never have to come back to the well again. So that's what she thinks, that I'm never going to have to come back to this well and carry this heavy water if I just drink what this guy's got. But he wasn't talking about real water. He was talking about an eternal kingdom principle. And so when you read verse 15, you see that she did not understand, but she's intrigued. She misunderstood, but she wanted to know more. And often in the Gospel of John, you see that misunderstanding precedes a spiritual insight, right? So this is one example of that. So let's jump into the story here at verse 16. I did just want to mention, the scriptures that I have on my iPad are from the English Standard Version, or the ESV. The ones on the screen are New American Standard. They're very similar, but not quite the same. So if there's any discrepancy, that is why. All right? Just so you know. Let's start in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." So he wants her to go back to town, get her husband, bring him back, and he wants to talk to both of them. This makes sense, right? Culturally, he's a Jewish man, she's a Samaritan woman. It was inappropriate for them to have a conversation without her having a male relative present. So he says, go get your husband. But she responds and says, I don't have a husband. So Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So what you have said is true. It's interesting that he congratulates her on her honesty while pointing out that she left out a really big chunk of information. You're right. You don't have a husband. You are living with a man. He's not your husband. Oh, and you have had five husbands. Culturally, and again, context matters, okay? In stories like this one, you have to understand the culture that these people were living in, because that helps you have context to understand what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it, right? Right. So it made sense that he would want to speak to her husband, but there's a lot to consider when he says, you've had five and right now you have none. In rabbinical law, a Jewish woman, or in this case a Samaritan woman, they weren't Jewish, but they did live by the law. A Jewish woman was limited to three marriages. And she had exceeded that traditional expectation. Okay? She had had five. This is one of the reasons why she was likely an outcast. The women in that society could not own anything. Okay? Women were considered property in that culture. So she was not allowed to own the land that she had lived on over the years. I could believe that at least one of her husbands probably passed away from sickness or war, even. You know, maybe he was a soldier or something. But probably not all five. Somewhere along the line, this Samaritan woman had been rejected. And we know that because, again, in their culture, women could not request a divorce. And so in order for her to have been cast aside by a spouse, it had to have been the husband going to the priest and saying, I want to divorce this woman. And that had to have happened at least a couple of times out of the five. So here we start to get a better picture of this lady. She was poor, she had no land of her own, and in that time, land was money. Land was power. She couldn't inherit any of the land that she had lived on. She had lost a few husbands, probably to sickness and death, and she had been rejected by a few. And so this lady has become an outcast of her society, because here she is on her sixth man, And she had had five husbands already above the normal three. We know that rejection had to have been a part of her life because look what she has done. This relationship that she's in now, she bypassed the commitment. She stepped over the covenant. She made a decision with this man that let's just not even get married. It's not worth it. She knew that at the end of marriage, there was rejection, there was hurt, there was loss. She didn't want to deal with that. Look at her wording. I have no husband. She doesn't say, well, my husband died. She doesn't say, well, I'm living with somebody. She says, I have no husband. There's anger there. There's hurt there. Do you hear it in her voice? These are people. Okay? Try to picture it in your mind when you hear her say these words. I have no husband. So a woman in the middle of the day, drawing water from a well outside of town by herself, she says she has no husband, but she's had five. She's an outcast. She's been rejected by her culture. She's been rejected by men. She's been rejected now by the women of this society. Jesus could not have known this information unless the Holy Spirit had told him. It's not like Jesus was hanging out around Samaria saying, hey, let me pick on somebody. She looks like an easy target. Let me pick her. That's not what happened. The Holy Spirit told him, and in obedience, Jesus spoke to her. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. How many times have we been this woman? How often have we said, I'm the rejected one? I'm the broken one. I'm the outcast one. I'm the one that society doesn't want to deal with anymore. I'm the one that my sin has cut me off from everybody that I love or that I should be protected by. That's the story of the woman at the well. But that's my story too. That's your story too. Jesus didn't come to save the ones who were already righteous. He came to save the ones who were sinners, of whom I am chief, as Paul would say. I can relate to the woman at the well. Not because I was a terrible person, but because I know what it's like to be rejected. I know what it's like to be broken. I know what it's like to feel outcast. I know what it's like to feel like nobody loves me, like nobody cares. And it's not a sob story. At some point, you just keep moving on with life, right? But this lady had given up on relationships. She had given up on love. She didn't think anybody could love her anymore. She was too broken. She was too destitute. She was too rejected. And if everybody had rejected her, well, then they must be right. Everybody couldn't get it wrong, right? And so see yourself in this lady. I see myself in this lady. But are we not the ones that Jesus came to save? Are we not the ones that he came to find? The lost ones, the broken ones. Jesus himself said that he would leave the 99 to find the one. And he went into Samaria to find this one lady. And he came into your life to find you, the one. The woman said to him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That seems pretty obvious, don't you think? Then she goes on and she changes the subject just a little bit. She says, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now again, this is talking about those two temples that were established there in Israel. The one in Jerusalem established by the Judaic law. And the one in Samaria established by the Samaritans when they had been cut off. But the fact that she calls Jesus a prophet seems kind of silly, don't you think? If a random stranger walked up to you and told you something about your life that he couldn't have known, I think I would guess maybe he's prophetic. So this woman says, I perceive you are a prophet, but looking at her story, after understanding that Jesus told her things that he could not have known, the context here is significant because the Samaritans had a slightly different understanding of the Messiah than the Jews did. And the Samaritans believed that the Messiah would be prophetic like Moses. All right, and it says in Deuteronomy 18, if you'll put it on the screen, I don't have it in my notes, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 18, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that's Moses speaking, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Next verse. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Next verse. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. One more. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, there had certainly been many prophets since Moses in Jewish history. By this point, they had heard from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Zephaniah and Daniel and all of these prophets like Amos and Hosea that we get to read about now in the Old Testament. But the Samaritans believed that this also applied to the Messiah. And so that the Messiah would be prophetic. Her hinting that Jesus is a prophet is her saying, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the one. You see that her faith is starting to come into play. She's starting to have faith in Christ. The woman then changes the subject and decides this is a good time to debate with this prophet what was the correct and right way to worship God. Where to worship had been a long debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. They would have been in the city of Samaria. They would have been in sight of the Mount Gerizim. I guarantee I did not say that right. But that would have been the holy mountain of the Samaritans where they placed their temple. And so when she says, do we worship at this mountain? She could have pointed to it. They would have been able to see it. No doubt she was trying to draw attention away from her sin. Don't we all do this? Haven't we seen this even in our culture recently? Big name ministers get pegged with sin and they say, hey, don't look at me, look at that other person. Let's have a debate about when Jesus is going to return. Instead of talking about embezzlement or fraud or sexual sin, let's talk about something theological instead. So that's what this lady does, and it's a tactic we all use. Have you ever been caught in sin? Oh, come on. Think way back, some of you, to when you were kids. Way back. When your mom or your dad came in and said, did you do that? What? Me? No. Have you seen the weather? Look, it's storming outside. My kids do this. I'm sure we've all done it. We try to draw attention away from ourselves, from our sin, because we don't want to talk about that. We just want to talk about something else. So she is changing the subject. But Jesus is not taken in. He doesn't take the bait. He says in verse 21, woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's speaking about salvation. He's talking about the indwelling of God, where we become the temple, where God himself dwells inside of us, and we can worship him from anywhere. He's hinting at that. And now here we are, 2,000 years past the cross, and we know that's what he's saying. He doesn't engage in the debate about holy sites. He just says, hey, it's not going to matter very much longer. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Again, the cultural divide between the Jews and the Samaritans has come into play. The Jewish people were the chosen people of God. The Samaritans had been cast away. But the Jews could boast about having the whole history of the Old Testament and the prophets, and all of that information pointed to the fact that the Messiah would be Jewish. So, interesting that he just gives this little nod here to what she's talking about, but doesn't really jump in to the whole conversation. But he keeps going in verse 23. He says, and in your Bible, this is red letters. Jesus is talking. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he brings it back around. Hey, you guys talk about the Old Testament, which isn't actually your history. We talk about the Old Testament, which is our history. But guess what? God is a spirit. And if you want to worship him, you should worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means that the law and the observances of the law are not the important part. Because you can look holy on the outside and have sin in your heart. Jesus is saying the emphasis is going to shift from how you look to how you act, from what you say to how you think, from your appearance to your heart posture. It's not going to be about your flesh. It's going to be about your spirit. It's going to be about your heart. Because God sees the innermost part. And so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He also says at the beginning of verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and now is here. This is a unique expression in the Gospel of John that conveys both a future expectation and a present reality. While that phrase is unique to John, the principle is found throughout the Gospels. It's the already, not yet. Okay, you are saved by grace now. And you will inherit the kingdom of God, not yet. You have the Father now. You will be with him in heavenly places, not yet. Okay, so this is a kingdom principle that Jesus is communicating in a very, very, very subtle way. Already, not yet. Now, you guys still with me? Okay. We're coming toward the end. Don't worry. So, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Why is truth important? Because you can't fake it. Truth is not something that we get to decide. Have you all heard the expression, speak your truth? Have you guys heard that? It's kind of big in our world today. It's your truth. Well, my truth is this. No, truth is not subjective. Truth is determined. Truth is not changeable. Truth is true. And it's not influenced by culture or society or what I think or what I feel or what you think or what you feel. Truth stands always. It stands alone. Spirit and truth means unchangeable. We are worshiping an unchangeable God in an unchangeable way. So when people say things like, well, the methods change over the years, only a little bit. Because spirit and true worship does not change. It is the same because God is the same. And so worshiping him from our heart has not changed over the centuries. And he goes on, well, actually, she responds in verse 25. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So you see that she kind of understands what he's talking about, kind of believes what he's talking about, but she's not really sure he's it. Okay? She says, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is one of a few times that Jesus openly declared himself as the Messiah. Now, Jesus was quick to say that he was the Son of Man or that he was the Lamb. But very few times did he outright say, I am the Messiah. He did not bow to the Jewish cultural expectation that the Messiah would be a political deliverer. That was what the Jews believed, that he would be a political deliverer. But the Samaritans' concept of the Messiah was linked to worship. So Jesus reinforces the worship of God is linking her to the understanding of who he is, his identity. So she says, well, the Messiah is coming. He will tell us all these things. Now, Jesus has had this whole conversation with this woman at Jacob's well outside of town, and his disciples have heard none of it. None of it. It's literally just happened. You know how quickly a conversation can happen between two people. So at this point in the story, the disciples return from town where they had been buying food. Now remember, as Pastor Brandon said, that they are allowed to buy necessities from the Samaritans, but that's it. They're not supposed to go into their town to buy just whatever they want. So starting in verse 27, the disciples are now back in the story, okay? And it says, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But nobody said, what do you seek to the woman? Or why are you talking to her, to Jesus? Notice that they don't question him. They just think it's kind of odd that he's speaking with this woman. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So we see this encounter with the woman at the well. Jesus has gone after one. Not just a one person, but a marginalized, cut off person. A woman who was literally on the outside of her society. I love that because it places so much value on each and every life, on each and every individual. Salvation is for every one person. Time and time again, Jesus goes out of his way to bring salvation to one broken person, knowing that the impact of one person can change societies, it can change cultures, it can change generations, it can change a family. While the woman at the well was just one person, she represented a lineage. And we'll get into what she does with that, but she already in the scripture, before she has even heard more from Jesus, she has gone to town and told everybody. She went and told everybody what Jesus had said to her. One person can change an entire town. One person. What do we got in here? 10 people? Do you know how much we can impact with these 10? If one person can change a city, what can we do with 10? It took 12 disciples to turn their entire world upside down. What can we do with these? What can we do with 20 or 30? We might be small compared to other churches, but our impact is not going to be small. Because every single one of you represents a family, a genealogy, a lineage, a culture, a neighborhood. And every single one of you has the ability to impact your world for Jesus Christ. It's okay to just be one. Because one person equipped with the love of Jesus can do a lot. We've said it for years back at the home church in Winchester, and we say it here all the time. It's one person at a time. The gospel is one person at a time. We don't need to go for the large groups. Groups are great. Large crowds are awesome. But if we can impact this region, we're going to do it one person at a time, one family at a time, because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is for the broken. The gospel is for the hurting, the lost, the abandoned, the rejected, the abused. The gospel is for the ones that nobody is paying attention to. Because Jesus didn't come for the rich or the wealthy or the famous. He came for you. He came for the broken and the marginalized. He came for the ones that everybody else has given up on. Have you ever been given up on? Jesus didn't give up on you. He came for you, just like he came for this woman at this well. This woman that everybody in society had given up on, that even the man she was living with wouldn't commit to. Everyone else had said, "We're writing her off." But Jesus said, "I see a woman at a well who is going to love me, and she is going to change a world for me, for the gospel." And so what does she do? She left her water jar at the well. What does that tell me? That what she found at the well was much more valuable. She went for water, but she found something better. She found something more life-giving, more sustainable. And look at the end of her story versus the beginning. In the beginning, she's outside of town in the middle of the day, all alone. And at the end of the story, she's willingly telling everyone in town everything she's ever done, because Jesus has spoken to her. And she now feels that living water flowing inside of her. She went from changing the subject when he brought up her sin to openly admitting that he knew everything she had ever done. She was no longer ashamed. She was no longer ashamed. This is the gospel. This is the transformative power of Jesus Christ. He steps into a broken life and he brings wholeness. He steps into chaos and he brings order. He steps into a loss of identity and he brings you identity. He gives you a name and he gives you hope where you had no hope. He wants the ones nobody else wanted. We want the ones nobody else wanted. Would we take somebody rich and famous? Yeah, sure, why not? But the ones that make my heart just soar are when you find the ones that everybody else gave up on. Because that's the heart of this house. That's the heart of the gospel. To go for the lost and the hurting and the broken. And to see them not only find Jesus, but find restoration and hope and peace. This is the power that we have now because we have encountered Christ. I'm not speaking to a room full of not yet converted. We're not a bunch of sinners. We're the saved by grace. We're the transformed ones, right? We have his power on the inside of us. We have been met at the well of our lives, and we have encountered his gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The person you were when he found you, you're not that person anymore. The new has come. And this is the hope that we have to give to the world, that the new can come to them. It says in the book of Titus, chapter 3, it'll be on the screen. You don't need to turn there. It's fine. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have been justified. We have become heirs. We have hope through Jesus Christ because of the regeneration of Jesus Christ, because of the hope, the righteousness, not because we're good, but because he's great. Not because we're worth it, but because he's worthy. Not because of anything we bring to the table. The only thing we bring is our sin. But the goodness and loving kindness of God is extended to us simply because of the hope, the love, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is what we have to give to the world. But I do just want to tell you a little bit more about the woman at the well, because her story's about to end in Scripture. But history tells us a little bit more. You see, Eastern Orthodox Christianity has recorded the history of the woman at the well. Not only did she become a follower of Christ, but her five sisters did as well, and her two sons. And together they went on to be missionaries in Africa. And during the reign of Emperor Nero, who was persecuting the Christians, her and her five sisters and her two sons and about 100 of their African converts came to Rome to minister in Nero's house. They were intentionally arrested, and they converted hundreds of Roman soldiers and Nero's daughter to Christianity. At the end of her life, several of her friends had been beheaded, as well as her sons and her sisters. But the woman at the well, they just couldn't kill her. They tried several different ways. Poison, fire, they couldn't kill her. Eventually, they threw her in a well, and she later died from her injuries after giving her life into the hands of Jesus. The woman at the well became a missionary for Christ, and then died at the bottom of a well for Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of honest, true gospel. We don't have to sugarcoat this message. We don't need to tiptoe around people's sin. Jesus didn't. He told her everything she had ever done, not out of brutality, but out of love. Not to condemn her, but to show her the truth. This is what we should do. This is what Jesus did for us, and this is what we should do for others. we have been transformed by the love of God, just like this woman. Now we can show his love to everybody we meet. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, and I'll end here, because this is the heart of the house, as we talked about in the Heart of the House series. It says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Church, we did not plant this church to hide. We planted this church to be a city on a hill, a light in darkness, a bulwark of truth. In a society and in a culture where Christians retreat from truth, we will not. Because we've encountered a man who told us everything we had ever done. And his love changed my life. How can I do anything else but give that love to everybody I meet? And so that's what we're going to do as a church. Stand with me. Maybe you're here today and you think, I come to this church every week. I'm safe, and you are. We are a family here. We say it all the time. This is home. This is family. Sometimes, as Christians, sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we slip or fall or doubt. Sometimes it's just as simple as doubt. And our love of God becomes secondary to the things in our lives, the things in our world. Maybe our eyes have drifted from Jesus to the problem, to the mountain that stands in front of you. Maybe on this Father's Day, your focus has been so distracted that the Heavenly Father is not what's on your mind right now. Maybe something that this world has done to break you, to abandon you, to reject you, maybe that's what's on your heart at this moment. Maybe the anxieties and the worries and the fears of this world are distracting you from the man who met you at a well. And what we're going to do today as we reflect on the message is I'm going to invite you back to the man who was honest with you about your sin, to Jesus Christ, who came to love you, who came to save you, not to leave you in your mess, but to bring you out of it, to give you the gospel message. And so as we reflect, Pastor John's going to play. And if you need prayer, these altars are open. But if you just want to stand at your seat, you can say right there where you are, Jesus, I'm going to put my eyes back on you because I know how much you love me. And we're just going to refocus today. We're going to put our eyes back on the man who cared enough to meet you where you are. Amen?
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.